blessings in your presence to be here in our sermon and in our study in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I want to talk to you about is about perspectives, about the perspective of the resurrection. When we look at the life of Goliath and the life of Saul and the life of David, we see a very interesting perspective take place. Goliath was anywhere from 9.5 to 11 feet tall. So Saul said, he's so big, we cannot beat him, can't kill him. David came along and he said, he's so big, I can't miss. It's about perspective. I'll give a couple more. I've got four. General Creighton Abrams in World War II, he found himself and his troops surrounded on all sides. With optimism in his character fashion, he told his officers, for the first time in the history of this campaign, we're now in a position to attack the enemy in any direction. Here's another one. A shoe manufacturer decided to open Congo market and sent two salesmen there to this undeveloped territory. Both of the salesmen had different perspectives. The first one cabled back and said, prospect here is nil. No one wears shoes. The other salesman said, the market potential is terrific. Everyone is barefooted. So when we come to the resurrection, we come and we see things differently. People see things differently. In Luke chapter 24, you don't have to turn there. If you want and you're fast, you can. I want to read to you in verse 10 and 11. It says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. That was that the Lord had been resurrected. And then verse 11 says, and their words seemed to them to be like idle tales or nonsense. And they didn't believe them. And you know, there's a lot of people that would look at the resurrection and they would say, today, it's nonsense. It's malarkey. It's baloney. It's not true. You can't base any truth on this. You certainly shouldn't base your faith. But Christians, I tell you this, that everything that we believe in is hinged on this. If you disprove this, you can ruin Christianity. And so that's a bold statement. It's a huge statement. So there's about four different perspectives we'll look at today, and it's about visiting the open tomb. Dawson McAllister, he's a Christian. When I was a freshman in high school, we went to a Christian retreat up for a weekend in Arrowhead, California. And he said something that kind of stood with me all these years. I remember one, it was a study just for men, and they had a study just for women. I thought, this is going to be so boring. And then they talked about real life situations about that young men go through, and I couldn't believe. It's like they're pulling things right out of my heart. And so I remember him saying here in this study that he had given, he said, we should have necklace charms and pendants that show an open tomb and not a crucified Savior. Because you see, listen, everybody has a crossroads with Christ. Everybody's going to meet Jesus Christ at a certain point, but it goes way beyond that. For us, it's the resurrection. It's an empty tomb. You see, everything that we believe in, it goes right back to this point. Our hope, our security, the work of Jesus Christ is complete in the resurrection, not before. Today, what we'll be looking at, and I want to just share a few things with you, is there's a difference between looking and seeing. Looking is expressing that something has been seen visually, while seeing indicates there's an investigation and an analysis that something has been done. And there's scriptural invitation to see the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and Acts 17:11 both allude to, hey, there's no reason why you shouldn't be those that would be Bereans and go out and be noble-minded and test these things. And you should. If you're a Christian, by the way, a little tangent here. If you're a Christian, you should know how to prove the resurrection. You should use that in your apologetic stand as a Christian. Another tangent off a tangent. By the way, pastors, we do this. This is what we do. You go a tangent, 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 and then I've got my notes to bring me back home. Simon Greenleaf was a lawyer, one of the most renowned lawyers. And this lawyer put together what is, I believe it's like a five-volume set on what is accepted into a court of law. It's on the basis of evidence. It's very, very extensive. And so in one of his classes, his students said, what would you do if you had to put together the resurrection? He says, I would have so much proof that it could absolutely not be denied. I could prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a court of law easily, with all of this guy being the expert, the guy who's the author on evidence that is admitted into a court of law. He says, it's overwhelming. And yet, listen, church, we're kind of a lazy church, not us specifically, but the church in the United States. We don't think about these things. We don't go down the whole route of studying and learning and being equipped with apologetics. And yet we have so much at our disposal. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So he puts it all on the line right there and says, listen, if it's not true, listen, there's really no reason for all of this. It's a waste of our time. We're not a group of people that are stupid. We're not a group of people that check our brains off. I never ask you to do that. I never ask you to accept things. I always say, please come in with your thinking caps on. Please be attentive. Don't just accept things, test things. That's always what we do, and that's what the Lord does. It's very, very important that we would understand that. In John chapter 20, it talks about these different perspectives, four different perspectives that take place when these people come to the empty tomb. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, one of my classes was with Coach Slagle. He was the inside linebacker coach that would later on coach me at inside linebacker. And I remember just a real nice guy until he got on the football field. It was a little more intense. But a super nice guy, and he was just real, just methodical. And every morning he would talk about, this is the year of our Lord. He'd give the date, give the time, and he'd say, this is the year of our Lord. And I remember he'd say something about, he was a history teacher, so he said, history is his story. History is his story. Our Savior, his story is history. And so in John chapter 20, that's what we see. We see his story. This is the resurrection story, at least part of it from one version or one scope. And that's from John's scope. And so in John chapter 20, I want to take a look. The first one we're going to see is that there's a hunger. There's people who have a hunger for the resurrection. That's one perspective. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. This is about Mary. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So the first perspective that we see here today in our study, in his story of the resurrection, is that Mary comes in and she sees things. She sees that there's an empty tomb. Listen, before we get to Mary, because she missed it. She was really, really close. But let me give some commendation here. Mary went before anybody else did. Mary sought it out. She placed herself in a position to see the Lord first. She was the pioneer of the resurrection revelation. First on the scene. Hey, listen, if you don't know anything about being a pioneer, it's difficult. It's very difficult. I don't know if it was a Wednesday night recently, but I was teaching on this, and I said, listen, when you go through the wall first, when you're the first one who's the pioneer, you get your teeth kicked in. By the way, happy Easter. But it is difficult because you're the first one. No one else has gone before you. And so there's a lot of respect that I give to people who are pioneers. Listen, we're going to see a change with Mary a little bit later in the chapter, but she was almost there. She saw it. And the word, while she went out while it was dark, by the way, did she sleep at all that night? Maybe. Maybe not. It was certainly a traumatic time. But she went out. Do you know the evidence of desire is seen in pursuit? Somebody says, you know, like, I really, really want to speak Spanish. Before I die, I want to speak Spanish fluently. You know, the evidence of that desire is seen in the pursuit. You know how much time I spend learning and practicing Spanish? About 30 seconds a week is probably what it would be averaged out to. So if I was really serious about that, you'd see pursuit. People say they want things, but unless there's a pursuit, it's not a whole lot of evidence. So she went out while it was still dark, before the sun had arose, and she went out to this tomb and found it to be empty. It says here in verse 1 that she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The word here for saw is blepo. This is one of the most common words for seeing in the Greek New Testament, blepo. Everybody say blepo on three. Ready? One, two, three. Blepo. There you know another Greek word. This one means to look, to perceive with the eyes. It's just your normal use. You guys see me? That's blepoing. She blepoed. Why should you have a hunger for the resurrection revelation? Why should you be like Mary? One, it explains that what we believe is true, and that's apologetics. Two, it establishes truth that the sting of death has been removed. That's 1 Corinthians 15:55-56. And then it encourages us about our future. Hebrews 6:20, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14:1-3. He says, "Behold, I go to prepare a place, and if I prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that you, where I am, there you may be also." John 14. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. This is what my plan is. I'm going to go and prepare." So I've been preparing a place, Jesus would say. And if I go ahead and I'm the forerunner, as Hebrews 6 tells us, then I'm going to come again and I'm going to receive you to myself. It's pretty amazing. The perspective, as we see, as Christians, should change. He created all this world, and it's a pretty amazing world in about 6 days, right? Rested on the seventh. But he's been gone for almost 2,000 years, creating heaven. How great is that going to be? Gold streets, gates are going to be pearls. It's going to be pretty amazing. So it encourages us. If he went before us and he's the forerunner, then we follow behind him. Are you guys with me? Why can you believe in Jesus Christ and be confident? Because you know you're going to go to heaven. What it says about him is true with you. But she looked in and she says, "Oh my goodness, the Lord's body has been taken. They've stolen it." And so she goes back in verse 2 and she tells Peter and John and the disciples, they stole the Lord's body. Can you imagine that, stealing the Lord's body? I guess not. But that's what she thought. Then we see the quick. Some people are quick to the resurrection. This is in verses 3 through 5. And this is talking about John. It says, Peter in verse 3, "Therefore went out, and the other disciple," he's speaking in third person, he's the author of this book, "the other disciple, and we're going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in." I like this. John's saying, "By the way, I'm faster than Peter." I outran Peter. He's a big burly guy, but I'm a sprinter. And I got there first. And it says, and he stooped down. It means that he looked in. Looked in on a thing, and then it says he saw an empty tomb. The word for there, for that word saw, is blepo. He saw, he perceived with his eyes. Listen, there's also going to be a change with him as well. Then verses 6 and 7, we see the bold. Some people are just bold about the resurrection, which I hope you are as well. Verse 6, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." This is good. While John had the gift of speed, Peter had the gift of boldness. John looked into the tomb. Peter walked into the tomb. The word for saw here, we're going to practice all these Greek words today, is theoreo. Theoreo. Everybody say theoreo on three. Ready? One, two, three. Theoreo. That's the next word we're looking at. This word for saw. Peter went in. He looked. Theoreo, the empty tomb. This is where we get our word theater from. He was a spectator. There was a further scrutiny that was taking place. He was looking in. What's going on here? We could say Peter scrutinized the empty tomb. Well, what did he see? Very, very important. What did he see? Church, listen, what did Peter see? I'm originally from California, born and raised. And down in Huntington Beach, there's a group of people, I forgot the name of them, but they believe they've got the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in. I know you guys are trying to feed me the answer. I can't hear. I already have trouble hearing. But it's a group down in Huntington Beach, California. And listen, they base everything on that. Listen, anytime it comes to something that could be worshipped, God has a tendency to just kind of remove it from men's possession. Because people will end up worshiping that rather than him. But they have it all folded up. They said this is what, and I think it's opened up and you can see creases and everything. Listen, I absolutely don't believe that it's there. This word, see, he goes in and he sees Jesus as the wrapping he sees placed by itself. And it says that it's, listen, he says sees that it is folded together. Do you guys see that? In verse 7. And the handkerchief that had been wrapped around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Listen, this word for folded together, this word is used three times in Scripture, this being one of them. None of these three occurrences use the word to describe something that's been folded like a towel or a sheet. How many people have done laundry? Then the people who didn't raise their hand, if their spouses weren't, they listen. In other words, the linen clothes were not folded with creases. When I fold my towels, I fold them, and then I fold them in half lengthwise, and then I fold them the other way three times. Two folds, right? You guys, right? Listen, there's creases. It's not real tight because it's a big piece of fabric, but it's got creases in a sense. It's folded like that. That's not the word that's used here. So what he saw was and this word means to roll up or to wrap. When Jesus' body was wrapped by Joseph, it was the same way. It was folded together. Are you guys with me? It's a pretty amazing thing. So what they saw, what Peter saw when he walked into the tomb was like Jesus' head was there with this linen cloth around his face, and then poof, he's gone, and it was still in its shape, set off, not with the linen cloth. Are you guys with me? So he's being a spectator. He's looking in more. Listen, church, real quick, we should be bold about the resurrection. We should be looking into this because it proves what we believe. It's prophetic. That is the thing that separates us from every other religion, and every other religious writing is prophecy. It's foolish not to be acquainted with biblical prophecy because it proves what we believe. It gives us a reason for what we believe. It makes sense. And if that's true, and what Jesus says, this is going to happen and it ends up happening, it's a pretty amazing thing. No one else can do that but somebody who's outside of time. And then there's a changed group, the different perspective. The last group we'll look at today is the changed group, verses 8 through 18. We see John and his perspective is changed in verses 8 through 10. It says, then the other disciple, again speaking in third person, John writes, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciple went in again to their own, homes. So here in verse 8, we see that John goes in. After Peter's bold, he goes in. Peter walks in, he's checking things out. He sees this headcloth, and it's still in kind of a facial shape. And so John goes in, he saw something different. The word for saw here is eido. Eido in the Greek. This is another perspective. Eido in the Greek. Ready? Eido. On three. Ready? One, two, three. Eido. He saw the empty tomb in a different way. This word eido, it means to understand or perceive through and by inspection. The different perspective from verse 5. In verse 5, he blepoed the open tomb. He just looked inside. It's empty. Verse 8 comes in and he eidos the empty tomb. He inspects it. Further then theoreo, he inspects it, he scrutinizes it in a much different way. One is looking, the other is inspecting. Do you guys ever do that? Ladies, before you go out and you're putting your makeup on, do you look in the mirror or do you inspect? Do you blepo or do you eido? Don't answer that, because listen. Okay, so listen, I've got a couple of illustrations for you. is anybody familiar with what a stereogram is? When I was in the youth ministry, I came across this stereogram, and it was a 16 by 20 picture. It was framed, and it was this. It's this weird sort of picture that you have to look and make your eyes kind of blurry and make them weird, and then at a certain point, boom, it becomes 3D, and you can move your head, and this thing's it's pretty cool. Pretty cool. I looked. I don't know where I put it. I know that I would not have given this away. I've got it someplace in my house. I wanted to bring it. I wanted to hand it out to you guys. So I did the next best thing. I went online. I went to a free stereogram creation thing. I took an empty tomb picture, and I made a stereogram picture. It's probably going to be up behind me in a minute, and it's probably going to be very blurry. But listen. Listen. Do you see it? Do you see the empty tomb? I don't think so. So you got, I did it. I stuck my face in front of the monitor, and I went back, and because it's, you know, when you get up real close, it's blurry, and I went back, and I started to see a little bit of a shape. It's not a very good quality. But you have to stare for a little while. If you have something like a clear, like a piece of glass, something has a little reflection, that can help as well. So this is an empty tomb. That's a stereogram. So you can look at it and go, I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to blepo this, right? So I look at it, okay, I blepo. It just looks like kind of a grayish blue color, right? Almost like a camouflage sort of, right? So now we're going to look at the picture, what it really is. And so there is that picture before it becomes a stereogram. Now you can look at this and you can scrutinize. Okay, I see that there's a rock. There's a couple little rocks. There's an opening. There's a stone that, of course, we know was rolled away. Now you can inspect it a little bit more. But if you were, and you can go back to the stereogram, if you wanted to, you get the stereogram and you have to really look in close. That's inspection, Ido. So the first time that John looked in, he blepoed. He looked in and saw the open tomb. The next time he inspected, far different. There's a lot more effort that's made. Are you with me? Christians, we should be doing far more than blepoing the resurrection. We should be Idoing the resurrection. What's the result? Well, for John here, we see, and you can go back with me to the scriptures. John, it says, he saw, he idoed, he looked with inspection, and he believed. Pistuo is the Greek word. He placed his faith in that. All of a sudden, something, oh my goodness, this is really true. This is true. Jesus really is gone. It's evidenced by it being an empty tomb. Listen, God is not in the least bit scared of people inspecting the resurrection. In fact, he invites it. People who end up doing a strict scrutiny to try and disprove the resurrection will end up believing in Jesus Christ almost every time. If they're really seeking truth, they'll end up coming to the point where they'll say, man, my goodness, it's true. Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. Here's the point. The point was not, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. He was already gone. The stone was rolled away so that everybody else could go in and see and inspect and grasp this whole thing. Verses 11 through 18, we go from John to Mary, and her change and possible healing took place here. Verse 11, I'm going to read through 11 through 13. Let me share a couple scriptures as we do. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Proverbs 8:17, those who seek me diligently or early will find me. And then this one, I love this one. Jeremiah 29:13, this one you want to hold on to. This is the one you pray. It says, God writing, he says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. It's a promise. If you search for God with all of your heart, if you idol him, you're going to find him. People say, oh, I tried God. Listen, you didn't search for him diligently, and you didn't search for him with all your heart. I'm absolutely certain of that. Because if you search for him, you'll find him. That's his promise. Well, what if they go to a cult? Listen, if they're searching and they're going to a Mormon church and they're searching for Jesus Christ, do you know they're going to find him? Because that's his promise. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your... It has no conditions there. Can a person get saved in a Mormon church? Listen, it's got false doctrine. It's a heresy. It's satanic, okay? That's what goes on in their doctrine. However, God says, if you seek... They're going to come to the point, they're going to say, this is not true. God will guide them. God will direct them, and he'll reveal himself. Are you with me? He'll get them out of there. It doesn't matter where a person's at. If they're going to seek him with all of their hearts, He promises, you're going to find me. So we see John, now we see Mary, verses 11 through 13. It says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She stooped down. She inspected curiously. She wept. It literally means she bewailed. It's a sign of pain and grief for something. It's mourning for the dead. This is not like you shed a tear or, you know how you have those little cries? You get your breathing kind of gets around. This is where you're wailing. Everything that she had hoped for. The man whom she had followed for 3 years. There's no hope. That's the wailing there. Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. The word for saw, theoreo. She turns around and there's Jesus. It's like now she's looking at it like a spectator. Oh my gosh, I didn't even see you here. I must be so traumatized by all this, I didn't even notice you were standing right there. Verse 15 and verse 16. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And look at what verse 16 holds for us. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and she said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. She turned. The Greek word is strepho. It means to turn around, to turn from one's course of direction. She was going in one direction. She heard Mary. You know how there's certain ways people say your name and you're just like, I know who that is. I think Jesus had a way of saying her name that she just picked up on. She thought he was the gardener. Hey, if just tell me where he's at. I'll go get him myself. She turns around. Mary. Oh, Mary. You missed me. And she, you know, it says she turned around. The word means turn one's course of direction. I imagine her whipping her head around. Hairs. Are you guys with me? That's why. What? She knew. That's him. It's Jesus. He's not taken away. Wait, he was dead. He's alive. Can you imagine the flood of thoughts and her trying to process and analyze all of that? And she says, Rabboni, which means master or Christ to the Aramaic. And it means teacher. This can be translated. One time it's translated as doctor in Luke chapter 2. It could be that he was just that doctor for her and she needed that healing. I've been grieved about you being gone. And he came in and he healed. You see, that's the way the Lord comes in. In his resurrection, he heals. Does it not say in the Old Testament, by his stripes we are healed? The whole work of crucifixion and the whole work of resurrection, there's a process. And because those things are true, because they fulfill prophecy, we know and we can bank on him that, you know, he says, listen, if you've got stripes, just like Mary does, whether it's about the resurrection or not, though that's the primary application this morning. If you've got anything that's hurting right now, our God heals. He's a healer. And you know the famous story where there was this immediate transformation in Mary. She became a Klingon. And you guys might not have known this. She became a Klingon. Mary was a Star Wars, Star Trek. You guys with me? I'm not a Trekkie, so bear with me. Star Trek, right? She's a Klingon. I thought that would get a more rousing approval. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, you Klingon, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. The word for cling, it means it's haptomai. It means to fasten oneself to. The root word means to fasten fire to a thing, to set something aflame. She was on fire. She was passionate. She just clung to him. And he says, wait, Mary. No, not yet. I'm not done yet. I still have to go up to my Father, our Father. Just wait, let go. I don't want to lose you again. I'm going to hold on to you. You're not going. You're not leaving. I've never had anybody close to me die. I've had friends die. I've not had somebody close to me die. So I don't know the impact that that would be to see them again. I don't know what that would be like if I were to have a dream, because sometimes they have dreams and they see them in the dreams. I wouldn't want to wake up. That's what I imagine. I can't empathize. I can sympathize. And so I can hear Mary. I can see Mary saying, Lord, you left me once. I'm never, ever going to let you leave again. And it was a pure love. And so she clung to him. It was passionate, and it was a healthy passion. It wasn't perverted. It was just a passion. I just love you so much. And then verse 18, we'll end here this morning, and we'll have communion after that. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And you see, that's what we need to do. We need to tell people about the resurrection. Listen, if you want to strike up a conversation with people, talk about prophecy. People love to talk about prophecy. You know what? Ask them if they believe in Nostradamus. And be well equipped with what Nostradamus has said and how bogus it is. Pick up the National Enquirer at the end of the year, and they have the next year's prophecies. It's always funny to me. I used to do this. I used to post them up in the youth group, and then we would check them off, because in May, this is going to happen. Then we'd wait for May to come, and it wouldn't happen. I'm like, check, and none of them happened. Because it's baloney, right? And who is the one who prophesies? Who's the only one who's outside of time who can actually tell us what's going to happen? The Lord and his instruments. But it's really through the Lord. And so you see, when we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the perspectives that we need to have. It's important that we would understand God wants to have the right perspective for us to blepo, theoreo, and eido, to inspect and look, man, this is true, to study on these things, and then be able to tell others about, hey, listen, my Lord, listen, what makes Christianity different? Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus died. Don't forget, there's so much. I mean, really, this is like, I could just go off on the whole apologetic side. Seen by over 500 people. There's never been any recorded instance of mass hallucination ever in history. And so five people could not have been, because that's what they say, well, you were just hallucinating. Mary, you were just under stress and duress, so you thought you were seeing, but you really didn't see him. And then 500 people saw him at one time. It's impossible. God has laid it all out so well for us. It's a pillar in our faith, the resurrection. And so we, like Mary Magdalene, should go out and say, listen, it's believable. So I have the ushers come forward right now, and I'm going to have them share the elements with us, and we'll have a time of celebration. Because what does it represent? The cracker is his body, which was broken for us, and his blood is the new covenant in his blood. So, church, as we see the ushers passing these elements around, we talked about that this is his body which was beaten prophetically. Isaiah 52 says that he was beaten beyond recognition. So when he's up on the cross, people who knew him couldn't tell that it was him had they not seen him being and going through that trial time, that crucifixion time, the beating time. So we've got a piece of bread, essentially. It's a cracker. It is gluten-free, by the way. We try to convert over that so everybody's happy and no side effects. Communion shouldn't be a pain, right? It should be a pleasure. So, and then we've got the blood. We've got it's juice. It's grape juice. It doesn't magically transform, like some churches would say, into his blood. It's just grape juice, but it's what it represents for us. We're celebrating, you know? And so as you have this piece of cracker and this juice, this grape juice, it represents his blood and his body. He died for you. And the Bible says that he did it because there was a joy that was set before him. So he endured the shame. He endured the physical pain. He absorbed all of man's sins upon him at one period of time. And he did it willingly because he loves you so much. We're almost done passing out, but We're almost done passing the elements out, but I want you to know this. Listen, for years, and I always bring this up, for years I took communion like it was just a ritual, and I don't ever want it to be a ritual. So really, with all of your attention, as you're getting these things, think about how horrific of a death he faced. Where these guys took him, they tied him to a pole, they took a cat and nine tails. It was a wooden stick with leather strips. Embedded in the leather strips were sharp pieces of rock and glass with lead balls at the end. The first blow would break the blood vessels beneath the skin, and every successive blow would begin tearing the flesh away. And they tied him up. These guys were, it was a Roman centurion. He was a trained soldier. He was like a martial artist with this cat nine tails. They knew how to do this, and they gave him 39 lashings because 40's judgment, they gave him one less, which was mercy. So they gave him 39 lashings. They tied him to the pole. His back was ripped apart. Blood's going out. He's losing blood. They give him a crossbeam that's about 110 pounds, and he's got to carry it all the way up the hill. But he can't because his back muscles are gone. So they grab a guy carries it for him. He goes up, they lay it down, they pin him with spikes, with nails, one in each wrist and one in his feet. And they put his feet in such a manner that together, in order for him to grasp a breath of air, he has to push against that spike with those two feet. He's got to take his back, which is ripped apart, and push it against rough lumber. Any type of anything rubbing against your back, it would be incredibly sensitive. All your nerve endings would be just going crazy. But then, with all of it ripped open, it's excruciating. So he could only do it when he could manage that. In order to take a breath, he'd have to push up. His lungs slowly began to fill with fluid. Medical doctors prove this. His lungs began to fill with fluid. And as they began to fill with fluid, he began to suffocate. So his breath was going a little bit less every time. There's a whole physical passion to this, which is horrific. Being blindfolded, spat upon, punched. If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, then why don't you go ahead and prophesy who just struck you? And I've shared this with you guys before. Listen, I'm glad it was him and not me for a number of reasons. One, if I were God, I would have struck him dead. So he had this incredible love even for those guys to minister to them the truth that I'm different than everybody else. And then for 3 hours of time, all of the sins of the world were thrust upon him. It was dark. The whole world became dark. Not an eclipse. It became dark because of it was so traumatic in the spiritual realm that the physical realm was impacted. And all of your sins, your very worst sins. And then a Jeffrey Dahmer. I could list the most disgusting sin that you can think of has been committed over time, over and over and over. There's people who accept the Lord that committed that sin, and he died, and he paid the price. And so all of that guilt, you know how bad you feel when you really, really blow it? And the guilt and everything? Think about your worst sin and how bad you felt when you committed it. Think about a worse sin and the guilt that's associated with that and the remorse. And so there he is up on the cross, and he's beaten. He had hemotidrosis, blood vessels in his the bed of veins. The capillaries in his forehead were bursting before he even got captured because of the stress and the duress. And then he gets mocked, he gets beaten, he gets put on the cross, and he's gasping for air. And then he faces the sins of the world. And all along, he's got seven different utterances. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He ends with, tetelestai, it's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm done, it's done. Everything is all done. It's a victorious. I thirst. Over and over, he's talking about these things. That's another Easter message. It's pretty cool. So listen, and I know I should have probably started earlier on this. I could spend a long time talking about this and talking about the different aspects to the crucifixion. But what you have in your hand, listen, it is a cracker and it's nothing more than that. But it's symbolic to you and to me of the sacrifice that he made, this horrific death that he faced. And when we talk about the blood that was shed, listen, when you take it, I want you to think about this. Don't ever let communion be something that is trivial or ritualistic. Let it be something that is personal. Let it be something that you're close to the Lord on. I vowed to the Lord, I'm never going to take communion like that again, ever. I didn't know any better. And then a pastor said some things like what I'm saying in a much quicker fashion. And I'm like, my goodness, I had no idea this is really what it was about. So after he had died, or actually before he had died, Paul ended up talking about this to the Corinthians. But before he had died, the night before he was crucified, the night before he went to the garden, he had a dinner with his disciples and he said, this is my body. He broke the bread. He gave thanks. He said, Pastor Ryan says, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And by the way, who's sitting across the table from him? Judas. All of his disciples that love him and he loves him. And then he's got the guy who's going to betray him. And he also has a guy, Simon Peter, who's going to deny him. This incredible love that he has for people, whether they believe in him or not. This is my body, which is broken for you. And this is the cup. This is the cup. This is my blood. It's a new covenant that I have that fulfills all of the Old Testament covenants, friends. And it's all wrapped up. And because of this blood, we sang today, right? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So as you hold the cracker, be mindful of that. As we take the communion elements, the cracker, which is his body, which was broken for us, and the cup, which represents his blood. It's a covenant. It's a contract. And it's an eternal contract. And if you believe in him, then you know what? You can go to heaven. That's his promise. This is a time where I would give the opportunity for an altar call. As I look, I believe everybody's saved here. If you don't know the Lord, this is the time to get saved. To the best of my understanding, from my conversations with everybody, it looks like everybody's saved. I don't feel pressed to do that, but this is the appropriate time for an altar call. Listen, this is also a time for rededication. Though it's not contingent upon taking these things, because some people say, I'm not worthy. Listen, you're never going to be worthy. I'm never going to be worthy. God loves you so much. But this would be a time where you say, if there's something that's wrong with you and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, this is where you say, you know, I need to deal with that right now. I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. Because you understand the sacrifice and the love of, and how good it is to be in a relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe that is something that applies here today. It's a movement of the Holy Spirit. It's not an emotional response, though there's emotions involved. It's something where the Holy Spirit says, get right with me. I love you so much. So I'm going to pray. If you choose to rededicate your life to the Lord, I'll say a prayer. You can pray along with me. We have Bob and Bobby up front here. You can certainly come up and we'll pray for you after the service. But get right with the Lord. Come back to him. Take this and celebrate this. Because right after we finish the prayer, we're going to take it and I'll say another real quick prayer. Just closing us in our service. But I want you to be mindful of this is the time you come back to the Lord. Not because you want to take this, but because God's good. It's the goodness of God that brings a man to. He loves you. And he wants you to repent because he knows that's best for you and for me. So let me pray. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your son. Thank you for being willing to send your son to the cross after living a perfect life for us. And Lord, I believe that there are people out here that need to rededicate their lives to you. And Lord, it's not something that is harsh. You don't have your hand raised back to backhand them, Lord, but you have your arms open to embrace them. Lord, I pray that it would be that goodness, that love, that compassion that would be felt right now at this moment. Lord, I pray that those that need to come back to you would do so right now. Lord, I pray that they would be saying, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that you saved me. Thank you that you're patient, that you're long-suffering. Thank you that you call me back to you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd have your way in my life. Help me to get back on track with you. And help me to live for you. Lord, thank you again as we take this communion. Lord, I pray that as we take the cracker and the juice that there will be serious thought given to the great sacrifice. Lord, may we leave here with a different perspective than when we came in. In Jesus' name we pray. Church, let's all take the cracker and then the juice together. Father, we thank you so much for how good you are to us. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you that you died such a horrific death, Lord, but it was such a joy for you. Lord, because you get to spend eternity with us. Lord, we ask that you administer that truth to our hearts and that there would be, Lord, a motivation for us. God, in your gentle way, communicate that to us. Lord, I pray that we would be recharged, regenerated. Lord, I pray that there'd be fresh perspective today as we inspect your resurrection and how glorious it was and how amazing it was, and that no one else could fulfill this but you. God, you are a good God, and you're a powerful God, and you're a mighty God, and you're amazing. Lord, we praise you this morning in worship. Lord, we exalt your name. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to come to a greater understanding of all of these things. In Jesus' name.